This evening we're turning in God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to read together the last three verses and then ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading together the last three verses. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts tonight and ask for the help of his Spirit as we study the word tonight. Father in heaven, we come to thee again tonight, thanking thee for the promise of the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. And Lord, we would come and ask that you would give to us this night that which we need. Truly, Lord, it is our desire to hear thy voice. If my voice, the voice of a man, is heard, and that's all that we hear, then our gathering has been in vain. Lord, I desire to hear thy voice. Thy people have gathered to hear thy voice. And Lord, we would ask that as we look into thy word, we would indeed be conscious of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is here and that he is speaking to us. Lord, come and help us. Come and move upon every heart, go from seat to seat, and move our hearts heavenward, even as we would seek thy face through thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The salutation of Paul, verse 17, is really his greeting. He was giving a greeting, and the way that he gave that greeting indicated that he was the author. The word there for token is our word in the Greek for sign. He is saying, this greeting that I'm giving you is a sign that this is the epistle that I am writing. Some would suppose then that perhaps he was dictating the epistle, that there was someone who was helping him in the writing of it, not putting his own ideas, this man, but indeed being the pen man, as the apostle was taking the thoughts given to him by the Holy Spirit and putting them on paper. Whether that is the case or not, we are certain that Paul wanted them to be assured that this which he had written to them was authoritative. It wasn't merely that the apostle was writing, but it was the Holy Spirit writing through him. And the problems that they were encountering and the solution to those problems were indeed given by God. God had allowed the problems to come into their lives, and God had a solution for them. If you were going to conclude such an epistle, what would you write? If you had a church that you had started and was going through the issues that they were going through, what would be your concluding note before you would end the epistle? Well, Paul's concluding note was to turn all of their focus, all the direction of their gaze upon the Lord. That's where he turned them. They were going through difficult times. They were troubled by persecution from the ungodly. They knew what it was to groan under that persecution. The word troubled is actually Paul's word in the first chapter. And the Apostle Paul tells them that Christ is coming. And when he comes, those who were troubling them, those people who were going from Thessalonica to Berea and back again to Thessalonica in order to hunt God down God's people and to harm them, those people will be no match for the Lord Jesus Christ when he's revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. In the second chapter, he deals not so much with persecution, but perversion of doctrine. We have noted that the perversion of doctrine has to do with the return of Christ. And then as he's dealing with that return of Christ, he draws our attention to the mystery of iniquity that was already at work, and the fact that there was going to be a greater opposition that the whole church would know that up to that point they had not known. And that would be the man of sin and son of perdition being revealed. But then again, what does he tell them? The man of sin and son of perdition, no matter how great he seems to be, is going to be consumed, is going to be destroyed by Christ's coming. It's as if Christ just comes and the brightness of his coming consumes this man of sin and son of perdition. It's as if Christ comes and without lifting a finger, he just says the word, and the word destroys this great enemy of Christ. We come to chapter 3, and it's not so much persecution or perversion of doctrine, but a practice of disobedience. How does he then conclude this chapter and the epistle? He again takes our mind and our thoughts and our heart to the Lord. This is a lot of confusion in a small epistle. When you go to some of the other epistles, like Ephesians, it's just doctrine, and what he says is good. There's no real rebuke toward the people of God. But when you go to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians, and now here in 2 Thessalonians, there are problems. And the Apostle Paul is trying to solve those problems and give the generations down the road who will come a way of dealing with persecution or perversion of doctrine, a way of looking to Christ in the midst of great trial. And this is what the apostle is dealing with. They were waiting for Christ's return. And as they were waiting for Christ's return, Paul reminds them that there was great blessing even now awaiting them. And tonight I want us to consider that theme. The Lord's blessing as we wait. As we're waiting for Him to come. At times you feel powerless to change the attitude of the world toward the church, and this has been going on for 2,000 years now, what are you to do? What is to take up your attention? What is it that's going to give you encouragement and give you strength and give you the ability to go on and face whatever it is the Lord brings your way? We find here that the apostle, as he draws, as it were, the pen to a close and he picks it up from the paper, he has told them that the answer is, you seek the Lord. You seek the Lord. Yes, He's in glory. Yes, He's coming again. But right now, you seek the Lord because He is enough for all the problems that you will be engaged in here below. The first thing he draws our attention to, he states that the Lord's peace was with them. You see that in verse 16. Now, the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord's peace. Now, we have to identify who the Lord of peace is in this congregation. There's no difficulty in identifying that. But if you went to the world, you ask them, where do you go to get peace? They'd send you everywhere but Christ. The Apostle Paul knows of one place, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. It is our Lord who created that peace in the Garden of Eden. Think of that. In the Garden of Eden, everything was at peace. It was all very good. No sin. Everything meshed together. The creature and the creation all worked together and in sync. There was no groaning under the burden of sin. There was no death. There was no disease. There were no criminals. You didn't have to lock your doors if you had doors. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, it was all very good. And then man came, and man broke the peace that God had made. And since that day to now, you and I are living in a world full of sin, disease, death, addictions, stealing, invading armies. You can list tonight till we, as it were, go home, things that are the result of man's sin in the garden. Who brought that to us? It wasn't the Lord. It was the sin of man as he rebelled against God and he destroyed the peace. That unity, that symmetry that was in the Garden of Eden, he destroyed that by his own efforts. But Paul knows, and what he teaches in other places as well as in this epistle, it is God who is restoring that peace. The Lord makes peace with God for sinners through the blood of the Lamb. The Lord applies that peace to the hearts of those who are sinners. In the Old Testament, this was pictured through a peace offering, whereby it was very clear that peace had been restored between God and the worshiper as they both ate part of the sacrifice. A communal meal. God's not hostile anymore. God's not coming to the table with a sword. He's coming to the table to sit down and to dine with His people. And that peace offering was indeed picturing what Christ has done in restoring peace for us. The Lord is also the one who regulates that peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings sinners into that relationship with Himself. And He causes that peace to flow in their lives after the day that they're saved. Now, when we come to the Scripture, it's very clear that we at times have to petition the Lord for that peace to continue. We expect the Lord to give peace. He has promised us a measure of peace as we're following Him. But nonetheless, there are those things that interrupt the peace. And as you're walking here below, you're going to have to use the means of grace whereby He gives peace. Would you know it says that He gives peace always? It's there for you tonight. I don't know what you're going to face this week, but the Lord's peace is big enough for you this week. It's there for you always. When the Apostle Paul speaks to those who were here being troubled from the outside and from perverse doctrine on the inside, he said to them that not only was the peace available, but by all means, in every manner it was available. Well, when you come to Scripture, you note that there's a number of ways God gives peace to us as we're seeking it from Him. One of the ways He gives it to us is through His Word. In Psalm 119, verse 165, the psalmist says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." To come to the Word of God and to read the Word of God and to see how others have faced the opposition of the world in their day comes and it brings a great peace to our hearts, saying, "Well, this isn't unusual. The Lord brought them through it. The Lord sustained them. The Lord was with them. He's going to help us." And it gives great peace to the heart as the Lord speaks to the heart. But just sometimes hearing the Word is enough. Hearing the Word. A man riding a horse will oftentimes speak to the horse to calm the horse's heart. Not because the horse understands what he's saying, but as he feels, as it were, the strength of the rider, as he feels the strength of his voice, that in itself is calming to his heart. And as you just read the Word of God, even if you don't understand everything there, there is in the Word of God itself power to give peace to the heart. Great peace have they which love thy law. But not only is it the Word of God that gives us peace, but the prayer that we offer to Him that gives us peace, according to Philippians chapter 4. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Tonight there's a peace that passeth understanding. I can't give it to you, but the Lord can. How does it come to you? You come into His presence with thanksgiving and you lay your petitions at His feet, knowing that He cares, knowing that He is in love with your soul. And as you come and you bring these petitions, there comes from heaven a peace that Paul says garrisons the heart. Can't get it any other way. Coming to church can be a help to be among those of like precious faith. It can encourage your heart that indeed you're not in this alone. But if you want the peace that passeth understanding, there's only one place to get it. You have to go to the Lord for it. And in times of great trial, in times as they were facing great persecution, where people were rabid in their persecution and following God's people from city to city and trying to harm them and troubling them, Paul says, as he did to the Philippians, "Let your requests be made known unto God." That same hostility had been there in the church in Philippi as the leaders had fought against the people of God there. I would suggest there is a third thing that gives peace to God's people, and that is that peace comes by providence, knowing what His purpose is, and knowing that that purpose will be fulfilled. A few Sundays ago, we were looking at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Apostle says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." He is working out everything according to His purpose, and the final result of that will be what? It'll be good. Our problem is that we can't understand how it works together. And yet, the Apostle makes it very clear that everything is working together for our good. One day we will be completely conformed to the image of His Son. One day we will be in glory, glorified. We're going to be there. The Lord is working it all out. For that reason, we keep our eyes on Him. You say, "I can't figure out how He's working it all out." And that's what Paul says here. We know that all things work together for good. You may not be able to figure out how it's all working together for good, but it is. And our eyes enter upon the one who's in control of it all. And for that reason, we could say with the word in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. I can't see how it's working out for good, but my God is in control. My mind will be fixed upon him. He will give to me that perfect peace, or as the Hebrew says, that peace, multiplying the word peace in order to strengthen the idea. He's going to give me that peace. How? As I focus my mind upon him and as I trust in him. He's got it all under his control. He's working it all out for our good and his glory. And even though at times we're here below and we can't see how it's all moving around, yet if you were to view it from God's vantage point, it would all make sense. He also gives this peace by the witness of his Spirit within. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." It is not just that you and I are trying to hold on, knowing that he's bringing it all together for good. You have the Holy Spirit within. And he testifies tonight that you're saved. He testifies tonight that you're one of God's children. He testifies tonight that you're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. What great peace that brings to the heart and soul. I'm not trying to become a child of God tonight. You're not laboring to become a child of God tonight. You've already been declared to be a child of God. The inheritance has already been given to you. In this manner, Paul teaches us all through his epistles that God does give this peace if you and I would avail ourselves of the Word of God, of prayer, of meditating upon his sovereignty and his providence, of listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he comforts us and as he directs us to Christ. The Lord gives peace even when the world is angry. Many, many years ago when I was at the State University, I played baseball there. And after one of the games, as we were traveling back, it was the last game I believe I ever went to with these men because it was too dangerous. And they would drink as they drove, and I never wanted to be in the vehicle with them after that. I can remember on one occasion in the back praying the Lord spare me because I thought we wouldn't make it home. But we were at a place to eat, and there were two airport limousines that we traveled in. And one of the airport limousines had the coach in it. I thought that would be a lot more sane, and so I rode with that group of baseball players. The other one was quite wild, and they were drinking, and they were driving. We stopped to eat, and they were discussing religion. And I had been praying for the Lord to give me an opportunity to speak to them about the Lord. I was a lowly freshman. I was a rookie on the baseball team. There's not much, you could say, esteem given to you in that kind of capacity. But when I was there, we were sitting down. I was sitting with the coach and those that rode with him. When in they came and they were arguing, debating about what it took to get to heaven. And one of the men who was the most outspoken, he was the shortstop of the team, and he was the captain of the team, and he went around and he said, "Well, if you do the best you can do, and you do the best you can do, and you do the best you can do, you're going to make it." And then he turned to me and he says, "Isn't that right?" And I said, "No." And the place erupted. Well, we got done eating, and they all followed me out onto the sidewalk. And there you had the captain. His face was beet red. He was yelling at me on the sidewalk. Our group was in the airport limousine getting ready to leave. The coach doesn't know what's going on. He sees the captain yelling at this lowly rookie. And he's beet red. And he says to me, "Here's Fisher over here. He's a Jew. If he lives a good life and he dies, are you saying he won't go to heaven? And yet here I live a wicked life, but I trust Christ at the end that I will go to heaven?" I said, "Yes, that's what the Bible teaches." Ooh, the anger was there.
But that was the first time that I think I can say with any assurance I experienced a peace that was passing understanding. There was a peace. It was like being in the eye of a storm. I could have cared less what they thought. I wish I had that peace all the time. But there was that peace of the Lord being there, and it didn't really matter what they thought. Many a man of God has gone to the stake, and you read, as we did a few weeks ago, concerning their testimony at the stake, and you say, how in the world could they have such a testimony? How could their heart be calm? How could they have peace, knowing they're leaving their family, leaving the comforts of home, knowing they're going to be tortured? How could they do that? There is a peace that passeth understanding, and the Lord is able to give it to His people. And here is Paul. He's not saying that the persecution will end. He's not telling them that. He's telling them that the Lord of peace will give them peace always and through all means. Secondly, we find that the Lord's presence is with you. You see that as well in verse 16. The Lord be with you all. The Lord's presence is with you. Now the Lord came to Joshua and He promised His presence. He said in Joshua 1 and verse 9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. If anybody had reason to be afraid, it would have been Joshua. If I were in his shoes, I would be afraid. I mean, he had no great army. He didn't have the ability to overcome that which he was going to face. And the Lord didn't try to diminish what he was going to face. He didn't try to say, well, I'm going to give you some trickery. I'm going to give you some secret, as it were, ways of fighting. What did he tell them? This is your solution, Joshua. I'm with you. It's all you need. I'm with you. Solomon was a young man. David came to him in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of a good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord thy God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Don't be intimidated by what you're being called to do, Solomon. The Lord is going to be with you. He'll be with you. You say, well, that's Old Testament, right? You come to the New Testament, and we come to promises to the church. As we gather together in Matthew 18, 20, our Lord said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, he's dealing with church discipline in that passage, but he's laying down a truth that transcends church discipline. He's saying, I am with my people when they gather in my name. I'm with them. When they gather, He's with them. When they go out sowing the seed, He is with them. In Matthew 28, verse 20, He commands the church that we're to teach them, that is the new converts, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm glad it doesn't just say to the end of the age that the apostles were living in. Is it hard evangelizing? Well, anybody who's ever tried it knows it's hard. Are you always received with welcome when you evangelize? No, most of the time you are not, unless the Spirit has already prepared the soil for you. And yet we are still to evangelize. And what is your strength? It's the same strength given to Joshua. It's the same strength given to Solomon. What is our strength? The Lord says, I'm with you. I'm with you. So the church, He promises that He's with us. When you come to the individual, He promises us that He is with us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, let your conversation, your conduct, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee. The word thee is in the singular. He's dealing with the individual. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is with you as an individual. You don't have to fear. He's stressing this. He is actually saying in the Greek, I will never, never leave thee. He says it twice for emphasis. The disciples left our Lord. But the Lord says, I will never leave my disciples. Never. never leave them.
The Lord's presence is proclaimed in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Literally, the Lord is near. He's near. It's interesting that when you look at this statement, the Lord is near, it's in a series of commands. You have commands to pray and what you to think on coming afterwards. You have this command to let your moderation be known unto men. He starts with commands, and then he says this, the Lord is near, and then he goes on to other commands. He does the same thing in Hebrews 13. It's running down a list of commands until you come to this statement where the Lord says he's with his people, and then he goes on with another series of commands. Why is he doing that? To encourage you and I to keep the commands. What great encouragement to the Lord. The Lord is with you. He's walking with you. He's going with you. And if you're alone in your home and in your extended family and you're the only one following after him, he's still with you in order that you might show to them all that the Lord wants them to learn through your lips and your life. The impetus to keeping his commandments is that the Lord is with us. But there are times that we have to pursue him. There are times where, for his own glory and our good, he makes it that we must go after him. We must pursue the manifestation of his presence. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says this, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He desired that presence as he had felt it in past days, and for whatever reason, the Lord was withholding that presence. Oh, he was there. The manifestation of the presence wasn't as great. You see this in Song of Solomon. You see this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. The Lord says to the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand in the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. I'll be there." And he says, "We'll sup with him and he with me." I will not only come there, I'm going to manifest to those people that I am their God, that they are my people. We're going to sup together. We're going to fellowship together. He desires to be in the midst of his people. Do his people have a soul thirst for that? Do his people willingly come to him and ask him to come into our midst? You note that in Revelation 3 and verse 20, it doesn't say if the church will open the door. It's speaking here of the individual again. If any man hear my voice. That means there is no man that can stop me from meeting with the Lord except me. There's no man that can stop you from meeting with the Lord except you. He is willing to come and to sup and to dine and to fellowship with us. Paul prayed, "The Lord be with you all." Given their great persecution in Thessalonica and the great opposition that would come from the man of sin and son of perdition, the Apostle Paul draws to their attention one who is far greater. And he says, "This is what you need to know. The Lord is with you." So what, when he hasn't come back yet, he's with you now. You say, "But I'm prey to their plans and their schemes that they're bringing against the church. Why, Paul, they even drove you out of the church." Paul says, "No, the Lord is with you, and he's with you now. He is with you." Lastly, he draws our attention to the Lord's power being with them. You see that in verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, we know that grace means unmerited favor. By that, we're speaking of the fact that God is smiling on us and we didn't earn it. We did nothing to earn it. We forget that at times. But we did nothing to earn his grace. Thomas Goodwin spoke of grace as being the freeness of his love. The freeness of his love. It was Richard Sibbes who says, "What is grace but the beams of Christ, the Son of Righteousness?" Well, what do? To get the sun to shine her rays down upon you? You do absolutely nothing. They're
They're flying at you, as it were. What do you do to get the grace of Christ to come towards you? It's there. It's free. You can't earn the grace of Christ. You can't do it. Ralph Benning said, there is no reason to be given grace except grace. And God came and He gave you grace and you came to Him. God came and in your deadness, in the fact that you were rebelling against Him, in the fact that you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, He came and He liberated you by bringing you to Christ, showing you the beauty of Christ, and renewing your will, quickening you that you might come and embrace Christ. That was all of grace. All of grace. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul says, you're either saved by works or grace. It's not both. Rome would confuse that issue. It's one of the reasons we condemn the teachings of Rome when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. They say you're saved by grace, and then they say it's sacramental grace, and before they're through, it's works. You're not saved by works, religious or otherwise. You are saved solely because of God's grace. What is he talking about here? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. They were under that favor. They had been under that favor. I think he's speaking of grace here as that power that God gives freely to his people. Grace is sometimes in Scripture referred to as an unmerited power, an unmerited strengthening, an unmerited giving of the Spirit to his people. When you come to chapter 1 and verse 2 of this epistle, he says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is calling upon God for more grace, for more peace. But they had grace. They had peace. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples are praying against the opposition, praying that God would give them boldness to witness. And as they prayed, the Holy Spirit came and the place was shaken. And in verse 33, it says that they testified with great power. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. He's speaking of grace in a way that's not quite exact as he speaks of unmerited favor, because we all have unmerited favor. They had unmerited favor before they prayed. But they didn't have this power upon them before they prayed. And now the Holy Spirit has descended. Did they earn that? No, they did not earn it. That too was given to them freely. And the Holy Spirit led Luke to say, great grace was upon them all. In that regard, you and I can grow in grace. You can't grow as concerning His favor, you already have it. But as far as enjoying the power of that grace, yes, you can grow in that. And therefore, the Apostle Peter, at the end of his second epistle, commands us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands us to grow in grace. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, the growth of grace is the best evidence of the truth of it. Things that have no life will not grow. Are you growing in grace? Are you becoming stronger? Are you understanding more and more what it is that God wants you, and are you enjoying the power that He gives to do what He wants? That's great grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's sometimes unmerited power. We can clearly say grace will lead us all the way to glory. Alexander Peden said that grace was young glory, meaning if you start down the path of glory, you're going to make it. God's grace will get you all the way. Thomas Brooks, in his work, said, grace and glory differ very little. The one is the seed, the other is the flower. Grace is glory militant. Glory is grace triumphant. If you've started down this path of grace, you're going to make it all the way. And the Apostle Paul is bringing to their attention there is more grace, there is more power than you will ever experience. They were waiting for the Lord's return. He doesn't remove the persecution. Instead, he tells them the Lord would give them peace. The Lord would have his presence manifested to them, and the Lord would give them freely the power they needed to do his will as they walked after him. Where are our eyes tonight? When we encounter persecution or we encounter difficulties, where do we put our eyes? They are to be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His peace, his presence, his power. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If tonight you are outside of Christ, this may seem like a strange message to you. I dare say the people of God would understand everything I've been preaching, but for those who are outside of Christ, their great need is Christ. That's where you begin. You need to come and find that peace that he gives to those that are sinners who repent and believe on him. Tonight, if you would come to Christ, there is a free pardon. If you would come to Christ, he will welcome you into his kingdom. If you will come and take him as Lord and Savior. Come to Christ tonight. Come and embrace him. And if tonight you say, well, I'm following after him, well, I can't tell you how he's working all things together for good in your life or even in mine. But I can tell you that he has his peace there for you when you need it. His presence is there for you when you need it. His power is there. The grace of power is there when you need it. But you and I have to go to him for it. As a church, we must. As individuals, we must. As a denomination, we must go to him for his power. Well, may the Lord indeed give us grace that this week we'll be seeking him and walking in a manner pleasing unto the Lord. Gracious Father, we are thankful this night for all the mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, it is amazing to us that you would indeed give to us this peace that passeth understanding. It amazes us tonight that indeed you would be with your people and walk with your people. Lord, there are times that you are walking with us like you walked with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we're not conscious of your presence. Lord, give us a greater awareness of the fact that you are near your people. Give us a soul thirst to desire that presence more than anything else in this earth. Lord, we would pray as well that we might know each one, that great grace to be upon us, that great power to be upon us. May it be said of us that we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We ask, O Lord, that our knowledge of Thee would be experiential, and not be merely theoretical. Lord, we ask that we might walk with Thee, we might talk to Thee, we might hear Thy voice, we might know Your help when we're put in times of danger or trial, that we might know Your help to be able to rejoice in deliverances that you give to us, whether they be over illnesses or otherwise. Lord, give to your people a deep and abiding knowledge of thyself. Lord, we want it to be said of us that great grace was upon this church, that we would have great power to witness for thee to the unsaved generation in which we live. Lord, come upon each believer here tonight. Come and move in our hearts. Come and give us grace to glorify thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.